Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Greg Kokel is our guest, president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California, author of an article in the latest issue of the Solid Ground newsletter, Is the Bible Sufficient? We have him for a few more minutes here on the program, talking about that question, the sufficiency of Scripture, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Email us here in the studio on this Tuesday, the 15th of May, issuesetc@kfuo.org. By way of illustrating the point that you've been making here, Greg, you talk about Dr. Bertrand Nathanson, who was famous at one point for being one of the founders of NARAL, now called NARAL Pro-Choice, but one of the biggest abortion rights organizations in the world. Tell his story and why it illustrates your point.
Well, Nathanson ran one of the largest commercial abortion operations in the country in the city of New York back when NARAL was called National Abortion Rights Action League. And he actually later repudiated the practice and became an ardent advocate of the rights of the unborn child. Now, what's interesting about his case is that he became convinced that abortion was a serious violation of human dignity, even though he remained an atheist before and after. He was an atheist to begin with, and then as he reflected on what he was doing, he realized that, it was very hard to justify what he was doing because it seemed to be an obvious violation of human rights. Now, at the time, he didn't address the inconsistency of affirming human rights and not believing in God. He has actually since become, I think, a Christian in the Roman Catholic tradition. So he's kind of repaired that breach. But notice how he made the move from believing that abortion was fine to believing that it was a gross violation of human rights and destroying that unborn child while still an atheist. You know, and it shows that Nathanson's reversal proves that it's possible that even those with faulty philosophical foundations, and that would include people like Freud or Maslow or Jung or any of the other psychologists that people might point to, can reason inconsistently to a conclusion that turns out to be true. I mean, Nathanson's thinking was inconsistent with his own worldview, but his intuitive knowledge of human value, which I think is a function of general revelation, was correct. And there are probably, you know, lots of examples of that, these kinds of things that you can point out I think makes the point that there is knowledge of truth about moral issues and arguably psychological issues and even some spiritual issues that are available to people even though they don't have the Bible or don't use the Bible or have no fear of God in their life at all, like Nathanson did when he made his change from pro-choice to pro-life.
Lutherans sometimes are saddled with a reputation when it comes to the issue of human reason that is both undeserved and just completely inaccurate. Part of it comes from offhand statements that Luther made about reason, but I think he was speaking there about reason as it opposes the clear revelation of God's word. But the same Luther, in his explanation to the first article of the Apostles' Creed, says God has made me and he's given me all things, and among all the things that he's given us is my reason and my senses, and he still preserves them.
Right.
He held what we call the ministerial view of reason. That is, it is always the servant, the handmaiden of God's word, and never supplants its mistress, if you will.
Right.
But it is useful, very useful in that sense.
The ancients had a phrase, faith seeking understanding, that captured the same sentiment.
So if what we're really talking here is about the proper use of reason, even like in the case of Nathanson, the proper use of reason, even when it's what? Held up by a very faulty worldview, that reason still has an ability to, from time to time, because of this general revelation, see the wrong of a thing, or see the right, or the wisdom of a thing, or the foolishness of a thing.
Yeah, of course. In fact, if that weren't the case, then human beings could not be held accountable for their moral behavior, as Paul suggests they are. In fact, he states they are in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. Even Calvin, look at another reformer, known for his emphasis of total depravity, as some characterize it, he distinguished between two kinds of knowledge. He calls them natural gifts and supernatural gifts. And he holds with Augustine that man's natural gifts were corrupted by sin, but they were not withdrawn. And in his Institutes, he actually has almost 5 pages detailing the capabilities of fallen reason. Only man's supernatural gifts were lost in the fall, the light of faith and righteousness, as he describes it. So there is no opportunity for us to use what was left, our natural gifts, to commend ourselves to God in any way. And that's the idea of total depravity. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we can get. It doesn't mean that we have nothing that will help us in reasoning accurately about the world. It means that we are totally bereft of any ability to please God in the natural, the quote-unquote now natural, fallen state that we find ourselves in. He never meant to suggest that that the capabilities that we have through reason are also effaced. They certainly are corrupted, but they're not effaced through the fall.
You end your article saying, the question, is Scripture adequate, is much like the question, is Christ adequate? Mm-hmm. What do you mean?
Well, the answer depends entirely upon what one expects either to do. Christ is adequate to do what he intended to do, but he is not adequate to do that which he was not intended for. I mean, look, when I became a Christian, I had a little sign on my desk when I was in Bible school, and it said, Jesus, you're my girl, you know, because I was single and I was going to, you know, trust. Well, it didn't work because he wasn't meant to fill that need. I was obliged to live in frustration, trusting in his power to live through the midst of unfulfilled needs in those particular areas. So Jesus wasn't adequate for my sex life in that regard. But he certainly was adequate for everything that God gave him to us for. And by the same token, the Bible is fully adequate for everything that God intended it. Neither Jesus nor the Scripture does everything for us. In one sense, God wasn't even adequate for Adam in the garden, if you recall. Though Adam was walking in unfallen fellowship with the Father, God still said, it's not good for man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. Well, Adam wasn't alone. He had God. But God understood that he had created Adam with different needs, needs that God did not intend to fulfill through direct relationship with him. And in the same way, the Bible is sufficient to do what it claims, to give us wisdom that leads to salvation, to enable the godly person to be adequate and equipped for every good work. But this sufficiency does not preclude other sources of learning that can give further instruction in mental health or skill at living. Scripture is the standard of truth to be studied and applied and cherished, but it also doesn't support this other Bible-only view. It enjoins us and encourages us to keep our eyes open, look around, and get smart, to observe and take instruction. And that's what we should do.
Greg Kokel is president of Stand to Reason, based in Signal Hill, California, author of an article in the latest issue of the Solid Ground newsletter, Is the Bible Sufficient? You can receive Greg's free Solid Ground newsletter by calling 1-800-2-REASON, 1-800-2-REASON, and ask for Solid Ground, 1-800-2-REASON, or check out Greg's website tonight. Just go to oursissuesetc.org, click links, and you'll find a direct link to Greg Kokel and Stand to Reason, issuesetc.org. Thanks for being our guest, Greg.
It's great talking with you again, Todd. Thanks.
Well, we're going to be doing some audio open lines here for the remainder of the program. And in the course of our conversation a few minutes ago, the question was raised, and I don't think I gave you sufficient time to answer the question. Pope Benedict XVI, even before his elevation to Pope, was an activist. Along with his predecessor, Pope John Paul II, he was active in opposing worldwide communism. Since he has become Pope, he has not shied away from controversy, nor from speaking clearly his own mind and what he thinks is the mind of the Church on many issues. He got himself into some hot water down in Brazil recently for speaking his mind and what he considers to be the mind of the Church. Well, presidential politics in the United States is no small matter. It really is an issue of world politics, too. Do you want Pope Benedict XVI to influence the presidential race or to speak on issues of our politics when it comes to Roman Catholic politicians who refuse to stand by the church's teachings. Is it appropriate? Maybe we haven't even entertained this question since the days of John F. Kennedy. It's auto open lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us here in the studio, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Here's that ABC News story on Benedict and presidential politics.
Is the Pope trying to influence American politics, change the race for the White House? Did his aides edit his transcript? He's putting some presidential contenders in a tough spot this morning. ABC's Dan Harris is here to explain. Dan?
Diane, good morning. The Pope has a history of being provocative. Before he was Pope, back when he was a cardinal, he said critical and controversial things about homosexuality, Islam, Buddhism, even rock and roll. And now, as Pope, he continues to make waves. No to abortion, yes to life. That's what the crowd was shouting at a rally where Pope Benedict spoke Thursday night. Just one day earlier, the Pope appeared to say that he supports excommunication for politicians who support abortion rights. The killing of an innocent life is simply not compatible with the communion taken in Christ's name, he said. His spokesman later clarified that the Pope doesn't want politicians who support abortion rights to be excommunicated, but that they shouldn't take communion. Nonetheless, this comment will likely be taken to heart by many.
Both by Catholic politicians who may have some fear in their hearts now, by some American bishops, and some Catholics who may say, oh, this is not a good sign. This means the Church is going to be dictating our political policies.
The Pope's comments shine a brighter light on a thorny, difficult issue for Catholic Republican presidential candidate Rudy Giuliani, a supporter of abortion rights.
I do not get into debates with the Pope. That is not a good idea. And not just because I'm a Catholic.
Giuliani is not the only Republican candidate wrestling with the abortion issue. Thursday, Mitt Romney was greeted by demonstrators in flip-flops protesting the fact that he only decided to oppose abortion in 2004.
The Pope certainly can elevate the debate and force presidential aspirants to grapple with these issues.
So even though he doesn't vote here, he doesn't live here, he wasn't elected here, he can impact the race here.
Oh, sure. The Pope can have an impact.
Pope watchers say we should expect even more pointed comments in the future.
But he's certainly not afraid of controversy. He's quite firm in what the Church teaches, and he's not about to back down from any confrontation if he thinks that the Church is right.
Chet Gillis, the theologian you just heard from, says he thinks Pope Benedict might actually be willing to drive some people away from the Church if he believes it will make the Church stronger and more orthodox and faithful.
So do you want Pope Benedict to influence presidential politics in the presidential race we're facing here in the United States? Is that appropriate for the Pope to do? If you're a Roman Catholic, do you want the head of your church to try and influence a presidential candidate on moral issues? If so, why so? If not, why not? And this isn't just a question for Roman Catholics. The Pope is, in addition to being the head of the Roman Catholic Church, he does speak on a lot of these issues for other Christians, doesn't he? On the issues of life. Remember back when we were having the previous presidential race and John Kerry, a Roman Catholic, was pretty upfront about the fact that he considered his church's teachings an individual private matter, an article of faith that really had no bearing upon the way he would govern as president. And there are an awful lot of Protestants who took issue with that. So should the Pope do something about it? If you're not a Roman Catholic, would you want the head of your church to try and influence presidential candidates on moral issues? Most of them are pretty quiet. That cannot be said about Pope Benedict XVI. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Email us here in the studio this Tuesday, the 15th of May. issuesetc@kfuo.org. The big fear, of course, when John F. Kennedy was running for president, was that he would just simply be a mouthpiece for the Pope then. That putting someone of such great into the most powerful office in the world, who answered to the Pope, was a dangerous proposition. It didn't prove to be. What about a more direct influence from the head of the Roman Catholic Church on politics in America? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Email us here, issuesetc@kfuo.org. We'll start with Josh, who calls from his car. Hi, Josh.
Hey, thanks for taking my call, Todd.
Yep.
One of the things that always comes to my mind when these sorts of issues come up is that the Catholic Church is not a democracy, and people don't seem to understand that. But one of the things that I'd be interested in, and this would be a great question for Uwe Simonetto, is how do European countries react? You know, is the Pope active in those elections where they're a little closer to Rome?
So what was the question for Uwe again? I don't know if I understood it.
We're talking about the Pope's influence on the U.S. presidential race.
Right.
But what about, say, when France is electing a prime minister, or Spain or Italy, when they're having their big national elections, is Rome involved in those as well? If so, how much? And what's the public's reaction to it?
You know, that's a great question. That is a great question, because France just elected itself a new president, didn't they?
Right.
And France is a very Roman Catholic country. I mean, insofar as it's a religious country, it's a very Roman Catholic country. That's a great question. Thank you very much, Josh. So, yeah, there's no doubt about it that I think the Pope has considerable sway in Italy. Now, whether he's paid any attention, we don't know. But he's kind of in their backyard. You look at these countries like Portugal that recently has started to waver on the issue of the illegality of abortion. And some might argue that the papal influence there in that predominantly Roman Catholic country is waning. And we say, oh, that's a terrible thing. Shouldn't he stand up and say something about them deciding to make abortion legal in Portugal? Well, the same question goes for the United States. Do you want him to stand up and say something? Kathy calls from St. Charles. Hi, Kathy.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. I was thinking about it, and my first response is yes, I would want him to say something, and I do think, you know, if you're a person of faith, you can have an opinion in the political realm. I guess my concern would be if we ever, like, you know, vote a politician in who isn't of our Christian ilk, you know, a Mormon or ever, God forbid, you know, I say it because of 9/11, but a Muslim, would we want, imams having a say on politics in this country, or, you know, someone, you know, who's a Mormon,
you know,
a leader in a Mormon church?
Thank you so much, Kathy. Well, Mitt Romney, we just heard from him in our segment of Audio Open Lines before, saying that he was greatly relieved to hear back in 1978 on the news while driving home during his law school days that the living prophet of the Mormon church, I don't know who it was at the time, had received a revelation from God saying that African Americans can be welcomed into the priesthood of the Mormon Church, which is actually the membership of the Mormon Church. He was greatly relieved to hear this. He didn't agree with the previous policy. So Mitt Romney is elected president. He's a Mormon. Gordon B. Hinckley is the living prophet of the LDS Church. If he says this is what Mormons believe, that's what Mormons believe. It's analogous in a very crude way to the Pope and Roman Catholics. Would you expect Mitt Romney to listen to Gordon B. Hinckley? Gordon B. Hinckley wanted to call upon President Mitt Romney at the White House on a weekly basis or a monthly basis to confer. Would that cause you any concern? Well, here's another question. If the Pope should stand up and say something about presidential politics in America and the issues to which he speaks, how specific do you want him to be on those issues? Abortion is a sin? Or are you willing to go a step further in practice? A pro-choice politician shouldn't receive the Lord's Supper or should refuse to receive the sacrament of the altar. He's already said in his recent statements that it is inconsistent for someone to be in favor of aborting the innocent and receiving Christ's body and blood in the sacrament. Now, later he clarified himself saying he's not talking about excommunication, but he's talking about if you are in favor of abortion, You should not be taking the sacrament of the Roman Church. For some people, that just completely crosses the line. Isn't it interesting, however? It was kind of like the Bishop Raymond Burke story. Isn't it interesting that when someone like Burke or Pope Benedict XVI in their capacity as archbishop or pope, says Roman Catholics shouldn't do this, and if you're a lawmaker in your Roman Catholic Church, you shouldn't do this. People stand up and cry that it's the interference of the church in the state. But they have no real problem with the state telling Archbishop Burke to go jump in the lake. It's an odd double standard. Issues ETC at KFUO.org is our call-in number, our phone numbers here on this Tuesday, 1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Tomorrow on the program, we're going to have Doug Grotheis in to review Sam Harris's book called Letters to a Christian Nation. This book put Sam Harris on the map, and it elevated him to some prominence in the new atheism movement. Doug Grotheis will tell us what he thinks about the book. We'll also discuss numbers in the Bible with Dr. David Adams. That's tomorrow on the program. Last week, we talked to Dr. John Warwick Montgomery. Do you remember? It was about both those French elections and the presidential elections still to be held in the Islamic country of Turkey. Now, the country of Turkey is a country of Muslims, predominantly, but it's not an Islamist country. Well, this past weekend, there were demonstrations in that country. Here's the story from Reuters.
They've managed to force an early general election, but supporters of secular life in Turkey aren't satisfied. They fear the current government in this largely Muslim country is becoming too Islamist. Hundreds of thousands of people took to the streets of Izmir, Turkey's second largest city, to make their point. They don't see that we don't want Sharia law, said one demonstrator. We want to help secularism. Turkey's prime minister called early elections after the country's secular elite, which includes the army and senior judges, successfully blocked the election for the foreign minister Abdullah Gül. They feared the ex-Islamist might undermine Turkey's separation of state and religion. His ruling AK party has strongly denied any such agenda, but the political crisis is growing. Opposition parties are now merging to try and secure parliamentary votes. They're unlikely to prevent the AK party winning, but they could deny them an outright majority. Turkey's long been seen as a country which can be both Muslim and secular. What happens in July's election will be closely watched abroad. Sonia Legg, Reuters.
You know, Kathy raised the question, if we had a Muslim president, whether she'd want the imams calling the shots. They're in Turkey. The imams, many of them, might want Sharia law. It's a great way of exercising grassroots authority. Sharia law. Apparently, many Muslims in Turkey, having had a taste for several decades of what democracy looks like, don't want Sharia law. They don't want undue religious influence over their politics. They're very concerned that if there's an Islamist president, there will be an Islamist nation. It's audio open lines. 25 more minutes left in today's program. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or issuesetc at kfuo.org. When we come back, what about women in Turkey? We'll hear a feature from this on National Public Radio. What's it like to be a woman in Turkey, where they're still debating whether or not Sharia law should hold sway, whether they should have an Islamist president? And of course, if it's an issue in France and Germany and Great Britain, the whole headscarf thing, you bet it is in Turkey. We'll find out about that after this.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Okay, pop quiz. What's the relationship between prayer and the Word of God? Do Christians believe in meditation? And how is Christian spirituality different from other types of spirituality? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for May is titled Word God Speaks to Us. It's a Bible study published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can read an excerpt on our homepage, issuesetc.org. We live in a spiritually confused and confusing world. Word God Speaks to Us helps discern truth from error. This helpful Bible study resource costs $8.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040. Word God Speaks to Us explains the necessity of distinguishing between God's Word of Law and God's Word of Gospel. Word God Speaks to Us by Pastor John Pless. The Issues, Etc. book of the month for May.
extraterrestrial life. Now, what are we looking for?
Answers with Ken Ham, author of the book on effective evangelism called Why Won't They Listen? Okay, Ken, tell us something about NASA's SETI project.
Well, Mark, in the 1990s, NASA launched a program called SETI, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence. You see, NASA is so convinced that evolution is true, its scientists believe there must be numerous civilizations in outer space. So NASA set up a series of experiments around the globe, listening for radio signals coming from intelligent life. Now, if they heard pulse, 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 they assumed that this ordered sequence would come from some intelligence out there. You know the thing that blows my mind? Is that if scientists would exchange their telescopes for microscopes and look at our DNA, they'd find the most complex ordered sequence in the universe. And yet scientists look at the DNA and say, chance, chance, chance. But if they hear a few simple pulses from outer space, they get excited and say, intelligence. You know, no one's ever seen a complex language like the DNA in ourselves evolved by chance. Scientists know it takes information to get information, yet they refuse to consider that an intelligence is responsible for life on Earth. And you know why? That'd mean the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, is Lord over them. They'd have to bow before Him and accept responsibility for their sinfulness and their need of salvation.
One of the most asked questions we receive here is, how do you explain all the different people groups around the world, or races? Ken Ham provides the answer on our website, answersradio.com.
Are you looking for some spiritual fulfillment before going to bed? Are you offended by much of what you see on primetime television? Why not tune in tonight at 7 for the rebroadcast of An Hour of Issues, Etc. AM 850 KFUO rebroadcast An Hour of Issues, Etc. weekday evenings at 7. I'm Todd Wilkin, inviting you to listen again tonight at 7 for an encore presentation of Issues, Etc. on AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. regular guests Drs. Arthur Just, Larry Rast, and Carl Schalk are just some of the speakers at this year's Good Shepherd Institute, November 4th through the 6th, on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Now, if you love worship, this is the conference for you. For more information, look for the Good Shepherd Institute logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, 260-452-2256. Celebrating the life and hymns of Paul Gerhardt and Martin Fransman is this year's theme. You'll experience Christ-centered, cross-focused worship at the Good Shepherd Institute, November 4th through the 6th, at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Issuesetc.org or area code 260-452-2256. 260-452-2256. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Last half hour of the program is straight ahead. We're doing audio open lines for your questions and your comments. The piece that we played before about Muslims in Turkey, many of them, not all of them, but many of them deeply concerned about, one, the upcoming presidential elections. You may not have heard this or may not have understood what was going on. They actually held an election and elected an Islamist. Now, it wasn't a general election. I think it was some kind of a primary election. No, it was an election by the parliament, I believe. Well, that was taken to the Supreme Court there in Turkey, and they said, no, the Islamist cannot be the president, not for religious reasons, but because the election was improper. There was not a quorum to elect the president. But there was enough there in the parliament to try and get an Islamist president. What were the concerns of the general population in Turkey that are now demonstrating against Sharia law? Their concerns were, you get an Islamist president, you've got a guy who's got an agenda, a religious agenda, running the country. They already have an Islamist prime minister, by the way. So we've raised this question about the Pope's influence over presidential politics and the direction of a presidential election, and perhaps even, you know, where do you draw the line? I'm sitting there, if I'm sitting in his shoes, and I'm saying to myself, I have to say something about these American politicians who just thumb their nose at the church's teaching on life, who call themselves Roman Catholics, go to Mass on Sunday, are still receiving the Lord's Supper. And then when they go into their chambers, they go into their offices, they go visit with their constituents, talk about a woman's right to choose. Or defend abortion as a practice, a legal practice in the United States. If you're the Pope sitting there, you're thinking to yourself, I've got to say something about this. Especially if you added to it the fact that many of the bishops in the United States who ought to be stepping in and saying something are completely silent. Not all of them, but many of them. So should he step up and say something? It's Audio Open Lines, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Well, one group in Turkey that's deeply concerned about the future direction of that democracy, that Islamic nation and democracy, are the women of Turkey. Here's the story from National Public Radio.
In Turkey, this week's crisis over the election of a new president highlighted the clash between secularist and Islamist politicians. It's a confrontation that's being closely monitored by Turkish women. Some feel that they have a lot to lose if Islamist politicians get too much power in government. At the same time, more devout Turkish women say the secular state discriminates against them. NPR's Ivan Watson has more from Istanbul.
The rise of Islamist politicians appears to have frightened many urban, middle-class Turkish women. Women were the organizers and made up the majority of the participants in a recent secularist street demonstration in Istanbul, which was attended by nearly a million protesters. This university student named Nazan explains why she and her friends attended the rally.
My friends are afraid. I'm afraid. The women around me are afraid. We don't want an Islamic president in Turkey.
Professor Nur Serter was one of the organizers of the rally. She is the leader of an organization devoted to the legacy of Mustafa Kemal Atatürk, the founder of the secular Turkish Republic and the general who launched the emancipation of Turkish women in 1925.
Women know very well that they will lose what they have been bestowed by Atatürk if an Islamic party continues to rule the country.
Serter claims Islam discriminates against women.
You can see many examples when you look at Islamic countries, when you look at Iran or Afghanistan. As you see there, you cannot say that women have any power or even represented in the society.
Serter distrusts Turkey's moderate Islamist prime minister, Recep Tayyip Erdogan. She points out that Erdogan's wife, Emine, wears an Islamic headscarf, which Serter calls a symbol of oppression.
Why? I have the same hair as the men do. Why is showing my hair is sin?
In Turkey, women are prohibited from wearing headscarves at universities and in government offices. Many conservative Turkish women call this a restriction of their religious freedoms. Hava Özcelik is one of the many women who wears a headscarf and long concealing coat while shopping in the market of a working-class Istanbul neighborhood. She's also a proud supporter of Recep Tayyip Erdogan.
I have religious beliefs, and this is a Muslim country. We want to live as a Muslim country. I'm not covering my head just because Recep Tayyip is a Muslim. I'm covering my head because I believe, living this way.
Despite the ban on headscarves, many young Turkish women continue to embrace Islamic dress, as was apparent at a recent Islamic women's fashion show in Istanbul. Cameras flashed as models strutted down the catwalk, dressed in headscarves and long flowing coats and dresses that covered everything but their hands, faces, and feet. Many of the fabrics displayed here were brightly colored and embroidered with sequins, as were the clothes of the young women sitting in the audience. This housewife, named Emine Ertuk, accompanied by her husband, came to the show dressed in a pink pastel headscarf, long skirt, and jeans jacket.
I don't wear pants. I try to dress up in an Islamic style, which does not reveal my body.
Predictably, Ertuk is a supporter of Erdogan, who has lobbied for easing the headscarf ban. She's also an admirer of the prime minister's wife.
She
dresses beautifully. But just because she wears a headscarf, she isn't wanted in certain places. Why is it that if you show your hair, you can go anywhere, but if you cover up, you can't?
That's a question that has divided Turkish society for years. It's likely to be the subject of more heated debate as the country prepares for general elections this summer. Ivan Watson, NPR News, Istanbul.
You know what you got to wonder? You got to wonder because it seems like it's an either-or proposition. You've either got full-blown Islamism with Sharia law in sway. Of course, then there's no resistance because there can be no resistance. Or you have Turkey as it was up until what? At least in theory, a democracy, although guests on this program have reminded us that out in the bush in Turkey, it's Sharia law. Or it's the secularized form that you'll find in the big cities in Turkey, where in almost a mirror image of what goes on in many Islamic countries, if a woman goes into a store with a headscarf, she might not be served, as opposed to, say, in Iran, where if she goes in without one, she might not be served. It seems so either or. Is there a happy medium? Could there? Can there be a happy medium in a country where Islam is the majority religion? Let's talk with Barry, who calls from Pennsylvania. Barry's on the line. Welcome.
Good evening, Todd. How are you?
I'm doing fine, Barry.
Hey, I have the opportunity to talk to women in Turkey every week all over the country, from Istanbul out to the countryside. And I'm seeing a big split in opinions on the women there. The further you get from the major cities, from Ankara and Istanbul, or Stambul as they call it, the more likely they are to support some stronger Islamic influence in their life. In the big cities, you don't hear it. So, you know, where the newspaper reporters are doing their interviews, you're going to hear a lot of women speak out against headscarves, against Sharia law. But you get out into the countryside, and the backcountry women are feeling a lot of pressure about the war in Iraq. They feel it's kind of Christian versus Muslim, which is encouraging them to be more Muslim.
So is it, as other guests here on the program have pointed out, that that in the bush, Sharia law could take hold, may actually have taken hold in Turkey, in spite of the fact that it's on paper a democracy, that this is an urban? It sounds like what you're saying, it's an urban phenomena, the tension over being Muslim and wearing the headscarf, or being Muslim and following Sharia law.
I think that's very much true. I think we're going to see a lot more pressure out in the countryside. The problem is when you elect the legislature, those people come heavily from the countryside. I mean, only so many of them can be from the big cities. And so you're going to get, I mean, it's the same thing we see in Iran in the last elections. Had it only been the major cities, Tabriz and Tehran and Meshed, Rafsanjani would have won easily, overwhelmingly. But when you take in all those little villages across the country, that's where President Ahmadinejad pulled in his vote. And it's a dangerous situation.
Barry, thank you very much for listening.
Thank
in
you.
Pennsylvania. Thanks for bringing us the news there. Speaking of women and the religious influence that has either benefited or not benefited women, Friday on Issues Etc., we're going to be discussing the influence of Christianity on women. Dr. Alvin Schmidt, author of the book How Christianity Changed the World, he's going to be on the program to talk about the benefit, the net benefit that Christianity has been for women in family, in home, in society, in government, in the church. And on the subject of Islam, what is it like to be a Christian in Iraq? There are Christians in Iraq. Did you know that? The Christian minority in Iraq is fleeing to Kurdistan. Here's the news from Fox News. It's a special report with Britt Hume.
The Christian community in Iraq, a minority of only 3%, has little political or military clout. What it does have, however, is a haven. The semi-autonomous state of Kurdistan in northern Iraq has welcomed Christians fleeing violence elsewhere in Iraq and invited others to help form a homeland of their own. Correspondent Anita McNaught reports.
Toma Habib Issa tells his story over hot, sweet tea.
He was in the prime of his life when, back in 1976, Saddam Hussein decided to wipe out the ancient Christian communities of northern Iraq.
At the beginning, they brought shovels and bulldozers to raise this place, but it didn't work. So they put TNT in the houses and blew up the whole village, so nothing was left.
Most of the Christian community fled south, but Thomas stayed behind, dreaming of his village rebuilt. Now something remarkable is happening in Kurdistan's remote mountainous north. A massive reconstruction program, thousands of new houses on the ruins of old villages, each costing around $20,000 American, and for each new community, a church. A Christian homeland is being created, more than 100 new villages, every Christian family given a special welfare payment to help them reclaim their ancient birthright. It's costing millions, organized and bankrolled by one man, the mysterious and elusive Minister of Finance in the Kurdish government, Serkis Agajan. Seen here in a promotional film for his homeland project, he would only talk freely to Fox News off camera about his vision.
Historically, this whole region was ours. As a nation, we've reached the conviction that this is the only way we can maintain our people. We want the rights of a nation on our land. We're not only building with stones, we're building the new man.
Many of Iraq's Christians are now refugees once more, fleeing the sectarian violence that's racking the country. Serkis Agajan believes there's never been a time like this to call his people home, and they're responding.
We have a very happy life here, thanks to God and Mr. Serkis.
Here's what some Iraqi Christians, led by Serkis Agajan, are planning for within Kurdistan. A new autonomous province, a Christian one, in the north and west of the country, with its own parliament, its own laws, its own schools, its own police force, and its own flag. The problem is going to be selling this to the Kurds, because even if all the exiled Christians return home, they still won't be in the majority. Christians' minority rights are already protected by law in Kurdistan. Some argue Christians should put Kurdish patriotism ahead of religious affiliation or risk a new sectarian conflict.
What will happen to the Kurdish, Turkmen, Arab, Muslim community there? How they are going to, what will be their relations with the Christian homeland or Christian government? That will create problems.
But Christians in Iraq are tired of living in fear. And for the first time in literally centuries, under Serkis Agajan, they've got the money and the leadership to make a stand. In Kurdistan, Anita McNaught, Fox News.
Do you remember, now this was a long time ago, this was near the beginning of the war in Iraq, right around 2000, would have been very late 2002 probably, if I'm not mistaken, where we started talking about the war in Iraq. We were doing just war conversations. We were having all sorts of conversations about going to war in Iraq. And many of you, our listeners, said, look, if it gives, if bringing democracy or freedom to Iraq by going to war there, getting rid of Saddam Hussein, establishing a country that is essentially a democracy, can help open the avenue for the preaching of the gospel, it will have been worth it. I remember listeners saying this during open lines. Well, now we've got the Iraqi Christians, such as they are, fleeing as quickly as they can north to that semi-autonomous state of Kurdistan. They're hoping to establish their own Christian province there in Kurdistan, with their own government and everything else. Now, just speaking strictly about Iraq, is it still worth it to you? It hasn't so much made it better for Christians in Iraq, at least at this point. It's intolerable enough for them that they're leaving. Same thing is happening, by the way, in the state of Israel. I think we brought you a story some years back about Christians fleeing one of the last Christian strongholds in the Holy Land, Bethlehem. And they're just leaving. Why? They're caught between a rock and a hard place. So if you were in favor of the war in Iraq because it had the possibility of opening up avenues and freedom for the gospel, and if the plight of Iraqi Christians hasn't improved much, and in fact it's bad enough now that they're leaving their homes for Kurdistan, was the war still worth it for you? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Email us here in the studio. We still got about 10 minutes left in audio open lines this Tuesday, May the 15th. Issues ETC at KFUO.org. Issues ETC at KFUO.org. We were talking earlier about the Mormons. And the question was, of course, how is Mitt Romney's Mormonism going to affect him in the presidential race? It wasn't too long ago that Mormonism wasn't considered mainstream, but it was considered fringe. I remember in the 70s, we sat down at Sunday school or Bible class on a Sunday morning, and we studied books on cults and strange religious movements. You know what we were studying about? One of the first chapters was always on Mormonism. Now it's considered more mainstream. Still not in the mainstream, Scientology. In fact, Scientology seems to be bent upon, and almost in some ways, not even very conscious about its image in the world. Speaking of images, they have some that appear to be visible only from a plane or a satellite. Interlocking circles in New Mexico that seem to mark a significant spot for the Scientologists. Here's the story from CNN.
The PEC segment tonight, the sanctuary movement is gaining some strength. Selected religious leaders in 10 states say they will begin protecting immigrant families.
We'll get you the right audio cut there in just a second. We've got the wrong track lined up. That we're saving for another time, the sanctuary movement. Here's the story from CNN on Scientology. All right, we'll get things straight here. We're just randomly searching the tracks of our CD. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and our in-studio email address, issuesetc at kfuo.org. Issuesetc at kfuo.org. Third time is the charm.
The land is rugged on the south end of the Rocky Mountain Range. A panoramic view of northeastern New Mexico under clear skies, which makes it easier to see an unusual sight.
This is it.
Two huge interlocking circles, markings on the desert soil, that cannot be seen from the ground, but can be seen from the heavens.
I think they're not designed to be seen by human beings, but by alien beings.
Michael Pattinson says he was a member of the Church of Scientology for 23 years. Now he's a disgruntled ex-member who says the circles are signposts for reincarnated Scientologists who come from outer space.
They are markings to show the location of one of the vaults which Scientology has prepared to safeguard the technology of L. Ron Hubbard.
Hubbard, who died in 1986, was a science fiction writer who started the Church of Scientology. And indeed, next to the circles in a private runway is a building with a vault built into the mountain. Current Scientologists do say archives are held in the vaults, just as other religions safeguard the sacred texts. They say the vault is overseen by a Scientology corporation called the Church of Spiritual Technology.
Church of Scientology officials denied CNN's request for a tour of the compound. They say the markings are simply a logo of the Church of Spiritual Technology and that this is a non-story. But from what we've experienced, church officials are extremely sensitive about this non-story.
A pilot we hired to fly us over the compound backed out, saying he got a call from Scientologists asking him not to go with us. Other pilots said they would not fly us because they didn't want to make the Scientologists angry. But we did finally get a pilot.
What do the circles look like to you from here?
They look like a branding symbol a rancher might have put out there.
The closest town to the Desert Etchings is Las Vegas, New Mexico. The county sheriff there is one of few non-Scientologists who have visited the compound. Chris Nahar did so just last month for the first time.
Because every time that an incident happens, that there's, say, for instance, Waco or the World Trade Center incident, every time something like this happens, there seems to be some rumblings that it's a training ground for militia or terrorist training ground, that kind of thing. So they've been inviting me out there so we can go out there and try to dispel those rumors.
Have you dispelled those rumors?
Well, we went out there. I didn't see anything of that sort.
The sheriff says the Scientologist told him this is where L. Ron Hubbard's writings, saved on titanium plates, will be preserved for thousands of years. He says many people were there, lots of farm animals, and a large cache of food supplies.
Did it strike you as a place for survivalists?
Quite possibly, yes. I definitely want to go there if it hit the fan.
If it hits the fan.
Yes.
The sheriff says the notion of spacecraft returning here was not discussed with him. But former members say that's part of Scientology teachings.
I know it sounds very, very bizarre, but this is where reality is stranger than fiction.
So are the circles a landing pad for extraterrestrial vehicles? The church is not commenting to us. Gary Tuchman, CNN, Las Vegas, New Mexico.
Well, you know, Scientology is known for two things. It is highly secretive, although, to be fair, about 2 years ago they decided to come forward and talk more openly about their various beliefs, the E-meter, Thetans. The one thing they still are a little iffy on is this whole extraterrestrial connection. It may well be that this is just some Scientologist, doing what people do, planting trees in an interesting pattern. It is interesting that they've put L. Ron Hubbard's writings on titanium plates to attempt to preserve them for generations to come, that maybe the original technologies of Scientology, the E-meter and the other technology that they use, might be stored there too, for all the good that it's going to do you. It does go to show that once you unmoor yourself from the solid ground of truth, you'll believe just about anything, and you'll buy just about anything. I don't know. I wouldn't be surprised if the Scientologists are waiting for the extraterrestrials. L. Ron Hubbard seemed to say that that was pretty significant. When you base your religion on the science fiction writings of a man who might well have been unhinged himself, we shouldn't be surprised by anything. Surprise, surprise, the faculty of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, doesn't spend its summers sitting around idly. They actually go out in a continuing education effort to a location near you, by the way. They're going to be visiting St. Cloud, Minnesota, Wheaton, Illinois, and other places far in afield this summer, talking about Christian initiation and catechism, about the Gospel of Mark and the mystery of Jesus, and other subjects. Regular guests here on Issues, Etc. will be among those in the faculty who travel across the nation for these continuing education events to find out more about what, where they're going to be and what they're going to be doing and who's going to be speaking. Give them a call. Area code 260-452-2241. Area code 260-452-2241. Or just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and look for the Concordia Theological Seminary Fort Wayne logo. Tomorrow on the program, Numbers in the Bible with Dr. David Adams. And Dr. Doug Grotheis will review Sam Harris's book called Letters to a Christian Nation. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.